So, boys and girls, let me begin by asking you a question, a very simple question. Why did Jesus come into the world? Hopefully, it will be a question that you would discuss with your moms and dads as well, because we are again in that season that reminds us of the fact that in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. The sad thing, of course, is that our culture has utterly corrupted the testimony of God's word, has utterly corrupted what the birth of Christ is all about. As a matter of fact, there are so many confusing signals that even as children, we might be confused by all the things we see, because the vast majority of all the so-called Christmas traditions have absolutely nothing to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as you know, the word Christmas itself is a blasphemous word. You say a blasphemous word? Yes, a blasphemous word. Because the word Christmas combines the name of Christ and the Roman Catholic Mass. And you know that the Mass, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, is an accursed idolatry. And so to connect the name Christ and to connect it with a institution that so blatantly denies what Christ has accomplished in the fullness of time is ultimately abominable. Sadly, we have all grown accustomed, so accustomed to that word that we fail to realize what it actually stands for. So again, let me ask you, boys and girls, why did Jesus come into the world? And the answer is very simple. He came to die. He was born to die. There's one reason why he came into the world, and that is the cross of Calvary. When he was born, when he came in the fullness of time, it was the cross of Calvary which was his destiny. And so all of history before that, all of the scriptures were all pointing to that moment when the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be nailed to the accursed cross. And the entire New Testament, that which follows, reflects on what happened on the cross of Calvary. And that's why I've said here many times during my ministry, the remembrance of the birth of Christ ought to be a very sobering thing. There's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. There's nothing romantic when we consider the circumstances in which he was born. We hope to focus on that next week, the Lord willing. Now, the moment he was born, the shadow of the cross fell over the child of Bethlehem. He came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came as the divinely appointed sacrifice. He came into this world because we are sinners. And that's ultimately what the gospel is. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's that will be our focus this morning as we prepare ourselves to commemorate the crucifixion, to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to commemorate that glorious moment in history when he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That moment in history when he was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. When the chastisement of our peace was upon him, so that by his stripes we might be healed. And so with God's help, we will briefly focus on this by way of the passage we have read to you, and then specifically verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. 13 and 14 of Galatians 3. Let us read those verses again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this passage very simply speaks of Christ and the accursed cross. And that is the witness, the testimony of the Lord's table. The Lord's table focuses our attention on what transpired on the accursed cross. Three simple thoughts. First of all, the text tells us that he was made a curse. That's a remarkable statement, congregation, being made a curse. It doesn't simply say that he took upon himself the curse. It says he was made a curse. Secondly, he has redeemed us from that curse, from the curse of God. And for what purpose? And that we see in verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Congregation, boys and girls, you know that the word blessing is the exact opposite of the word curse. And so in the third place, he reversed the curse. So he was made a curse, he redeemed us from the curse, and he reversed the curse. Congregation, the word curse is a dreadful word. The word curse, the biblical word curse, is a word that ought to inspire fear in the hearts of all those that do not fear God. Because to have the curse of God rest on us is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. Because what does it mean to be subject to the divine curse? That means if we are subject to the divine curse, that means that God's wrath abides on us. That means that God's judgment is inescapable. That means if that curse is not removed, that we are destined for everlasting perdition, everlasting condemnation. Or to put it very simply this way, congregation, when the curse of God rests upon us, that means that God is against us. And there is nothing worse for a sinner than to have God against us. And yet it's exactly what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that because we are sinners, because we are transgressors of the law, that God's curse rests upon every transgressor of the law. We read it from Galatians 3, verse 10. It is written. And listen carefully to these words, words that we are so accustomed to, but words that are so weighty. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so, very simply, boys and girls, let's assume there were 100 commandments. And if you kept 99 of them, and if you would break one of them, you would be subject to God's curse. It says here, that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. That law is so holy. That law is so perfect. that any violation of that law is viewed by God as a transgression of the entire law. A congregation, sin is so vile, sin is so ugly, so despicable in the sight of God. We have no idea how offensive sin is in the eyes of God. We have no idea how your and my sin provokes God to wrath. How utterly obnoxious sin is in the sight of God. And why do we need to focus on that? Because unless we begin to grasp that in some measure, we will never understand the wonder of that which will be visibly displayed before us. Unless we grasp in some measure how utterly vile and obnoxious sin is in the sight of God, we will never understand what happened on Calvary's cross. As I've said many times during my 7-year tenure here, if we want to understand how God views sin, if we want to understand how offended God is by sin, we must consider what happened on the cross of Calvary. Sin is so vile. Sin is so offensive. Sin is so obnoxious that it required the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, to be subjected to the accursed cross of Calvary, to be subjected to the outpouring of God's wrath. Oh, to be accursed, congregation. And why do I dwell on this? Because this is the central truth of this text. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. He's making it to the Galatians, who were so foolish that somehow they allowed themselves through false teachers to be talked into the idea that somehow they could yet please God by their own works. And Paul wants them to understand, you don't realize that there is no hope for us as sinners. You need to realize that by the works of the law, no man can be justified. You need to realize that if you violate that law, even in the least, you are subject to the curse of God. And so, as you know, we could call the curse of God God's negative word. God's curse upon sin and upon sinners is the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel is good news for sinners. The curse of God is bad news for sinners. And we will never understand the good news. We will never understand and value the good news of the gospel unless in some measure we understand the bad news. And we cannot really benefit from the Lord's table. We cannot really marvel at what that table displays and what that table symbolizes. We will never be able to marvel at what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary unless we understand in some measure the bad news. And that's why the Holy Spirit, when He works savingly in the hearts of men, what He will do, He will first confront us with the bad news. And how unsettling it is when the Spirit of God opens our eyes for who we really are. When the Spirit of God shows us that because we are sinners, we are under condemnation. When He shows us that as sinners, we are under the wrath of God. And He does that for one reason only. It's to make us realize who we are in the sight of God, to make us realize that from our side there is no hope, in order that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the hope of sinners such as we are. And you see, it is against the background of the bad news that the good news of the gospel becomes so glorious and becomes so very beautiful. And that's why, in order to partake of the Lord's table, You have, in some measure, you have to have some experiential acquaintance with the need of a crucified Savior. We need a crucified Savior. It is the cross of Calvary which is the foundation of our salvation. And why would we ever value a crucified Savior? Unless in some measure we understand that we need precisely such a Savior. Unless we understand in some measure that we are under the curse of the law, and that the only way that curse can be removed is by trusting in this Christ. Because congregation, as you know, it's not arbitrary that Jesus died on the cross. He could have been executed by the sword. He could have been stoned to death. That was a common way of execution in Israel. He could have been hung. But no, he was neither hung, nor was he slain by the sword, nor was he stoned. No, according to God's purpose and God's determinate counsel, he was crucified. Now, we know historically that, of course, this all transpired when Israel was under the government of the Romans. And that's what the Romans did. Great criminals were executed on the cross. So what happened on Calvary was not unusual for the Romans. They did this all the time. People were crucified left and right. But in God's overruling providence, he saw to it that his son came into the world at that time. And so when he was brought before Pilate, the Jews knew how the Romans executed criminals, and therefore they demanded his crucifixion. And later in Acts 2, Paul would accuse the Jews and said, You have slain the Messiah with your wicked hands. But, he said, this happened according to the determinate counsel of God. God purposed it that his son would die precisely in that fashion. Because you see, to hang on a tree, to hang on a piece of wood, was understood by all Israel as being symbolic of that divine curse. Open your Bibles, please, with me to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which is a critically important text in the Bible. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. We read there the following. His body, this is the body of a criminal who had been stoned to death. And after being stoned to death, he would then be hung on a tree for all to see as a public testimony. This is what happens to a man that is accursed of God. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Then in parentheses, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. If ever we have proof of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, word for word, we have it here. Because that statement, congregation, that is in parentheses here, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. We could say that the entire Word of God, the entire gospel, pivots on that statement. You take that statement out, and there would have been no reason why God's Son would have been crucified. But here in God's inspired Word, and the apostle realizes that in our text, in God's inspired Word, we have this statement in parentheses which gives us the reason for the crucifixion. The crucifixion which is at the heart of the biblical gospel. The crucifixion which is the foundation of the salvation of sinners. God purposed it that his son would hang on a tree that his son would hang on a cross, because the cross, you see, hanging on a tree was symbolic of being accursed of God. And so that's what Paul is referring to. Paul, of course, this great Old Testament scholar who knew his Old Testament scripture so well, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Congregation, I hardly know how to explain to you the significance of these words, being made a curse for us, being made a curse on our behalf, in our place, being made a curse as our substitute. As I said earlier, Paul does not say who endured the curse for us, who was subjected to the curse for us. No, it says he was made a curse for us. This actually reminds us of John 1 verse 14, where we read something similar, and the Word was made flesh. The eternal Word of God was made flesh. But here we read that he is made a curse for us. You know what that means, congregation? Not only that he totally surrendered himself to the curse of the law, but that as our substitute, he actually completely identified himself with that curse that should rest on our heads. He was made a curse. What an astounding statement. He, the eternal Son of God, by whom and for whom all things were made. He, the eternal object of his Father's love. He, of whom the angels sang in the fields of Ephrata, glory to God. He who is the living Word of God himself. Think about that. Here, he willingly, listen carefully, he willingly submits himself to the curse of his own word. Here, the living Word submits himself to the curse of his written word. He is made a curse. You know what that means, boys and girls? Let me use a very simple illustration. As a result of hanging there as our substitute, Christ, as it were, became a lightning rod for the wrath of God. He hung there. God saw in him all of his children. God saw in him the sins of his people. And we cannot even begin to fathom what that means. The sins of one believer alone are beyond our understanding. And then to think that he hung there as a substitute for all his children, for that innumerable multitude that no man can number, all of those sins came down upon his head. And as our substitute, he had to endure the curse of the law. He became like a lightning rod, and the wrath of God struck him. Because that's what it means to be accursed of God. It means to be under and subject to the wrath of God. That's why the Father poured out his wrath on the head of his only begotten Son. And he did that for us. For us. Sinners, transgressors, enemies of God by nature, rebels for us. Now you can see, congregation, we can only value this if by the grace of God we begin to understand who we really are. When the Spirit of God reveals to us how God sees us, how God views you and me, when that becomes real, then we marvel at this statement. We marvel at this truth. that to save a wretch like me, he, the Son of God, he was made a curse in our place, so that we, who deserve the everlasting wrath of God, that we might be freed from that curse, so that by believing in him, that curse will be removed from us. Because that's our second thought, and I have to be brief here. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I have no time this morning, of course, to really elaborate on the whole idea of redemption, but that's not necessary. We've done that repeatedly in the past. But just a couple things that I want to focus on here. When we think of redemption, we think of a price being paid to secure the freedom of a slave. So redemption speaks of full payment and full freedom, full liberation. That is precisely what Christ accomplished on the cross. Dear believer, Christ was made a curse in order to redeem us. Christ was made a curse in order to pay the penalty of sin in full, the penalty that God demands. And he has made that payment in full. And as a result of that full payment, he has secured the full liberation, the full deliverance of all those who put their trust in him. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That means if we are a true believer in Christ, that means that that curse no longer rests on your head. That means you have been delivered from that curse. Because Christ endured God's wrath in your place. Because Christ paid the penalty of the law in your place. Because Christ went to hell in your place. And therefore, you are now delivered from the curse. He has redeemed us from that curse to set us free. To set us free forever. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. That God, on the basis of that sacrifice, can now bless a sinner like you and me. We who deserve the curse can now be blessed because Christ was made a curse in our place, thereby meriting a perfect and a flawless righteousness. And we know that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. He was well pleased with that sacrifice. That's why when the Savior cried out, "It is finished," the Father could not refrain himself, and he rends the veil to demonstrate how fully and completely satisfied he was with what his Son accomplished on the cross. And so the Lord's table, dear believer, the Lord's table is there to reassure you that that curse, the curse that you deserve, has been dealt with. That curse has been dealt with. Because he was made a curse in your place. That's why we can now gather round about this table. And we can experience the blessing of God's love, the blessing of God's favor, all because of that perfect sacrifice. That's why the Apostle Paul can say so boldly in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore," and here is the therefore. What happened on the cross? Here is the therefore. "There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus." Titus 2 verse 14, Paul writes, "Who gave himself for us again in our place as our substitute, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." O congregation, what a Savior and what a salvation that he has accomplished for his children. Oh, we need to realize afresh as we gather around this table and as we do this in remembrance of him. Had it not been for him, had it not been for what he accomplished on the cross, we would yet perish. But now we may know that we are the recipients of God's blessing rather than his curse. So not only was he made a curse, not only did he redeem us from the curse, but he is the curse reverser. I first heard that term from our dear Dr. Barrett, our Old Testament professor. And that term has stuck with me ever since. What a beautiful description that is of Christ. He came to be the curse reverser. Boys and girls, do you remember a couple weeks ago when Daniel preached his last message from the book of Malachi? How he mentioned that the very last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. And if that had been the end of the story, there would have been no hope for us. But you see, that word curse at the very end of the Old Testament, that word curse set the stage for Matthew 1, which shows us that in Christ, God makes a new beginning, a new Genesis. That Christ came in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners, to remove that curse so that, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What is the blessing of Abraham? Very simple. We read it together. It says in verse 6, even as Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So the blessing of Abraham is that he was justified by faith. Faith as that divinely appointed instrument. Faith, that empty beggar's hand that receives that which God offers to us freely in the gospel. Abraham believed God's testimony. Abraham believed the gospel that God revealed to him. You see that in verse 8, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham believed that gospel, and it says it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what Paul means in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith. That's the amazing truth of the gospel, is that that simple exercise of faith secures for the sinner his justification. That God will freely justify the guilty sinner. That God will freely impute to us, bankrupt sinners, impute to us the flawless righteousness of his Son, and that he will declare us righteous on the basis of that righteousness which he himself has provided in his only begotten Son. That's the blessing of Abraham and all the blessings that flow out of that. Because though when we are justified, that means we are also adopted into the family and into the household of God. Oh, that means that our destiny will be eternal life rather than eternal damnation. As you know, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that eternal life. Eternal life, that means to be eternally with God, to live forever in fellowship and communion with God, to live as a result of that restored relationship. All of that flows out of the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ lays the foundation of the complete restoration of our relationship with God. All of that flows out of it. That's the blessing we enjoyed when God created us in Adam. That's the blessing we lost as a result of sin. And that's the blessing that Christ has secured for his people. He who is the great curse reverser, that we might experience the blessing of Abraham on the Gentiles. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And that encompasses, therefore, sinners from around the world. That was the amazing breakthrough after the day of Pentecost, that the gospel was no longer limited to the Jewish people only, but now encompassed the Gentiles. That's who we are. We are the sons and daughters of the Gentiles. And if by the grace of God we may be true believers, that means we are redeemed Gentiles. That by grace we are now partakers of the blessing that Christ has secured by his people. That is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. The good news of the gospel, that Christ is the curse reverser. That's why, my dear congregation, our only hope as sinners is in this crucified Christ. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? Have you believed in him? Because unless you do, the curse of God will pursue you into hell itself. That curse is inescapable. When that curse rests upon us, we will surely perish. There's only one way in which we can be delivered from the curse of the law, is by believing in him who was made a curse in order that we might be blessed through him. And so, dear people of God, as we will soon gather round about this table, that we may have a fresh impression of the wonder of this moment, that by faith we would focus on those two simple visible elements, the broken bread and the shed wine, as a visible reminder that your Savior was made a curse in your place so that you might receive God's favor and God's blessing. That your Savior therefore emptied not a cup of wine, but a cup of wrath. And he emptied that cup completely in order that we may now drink from the cup of God's love and the cup of God's favor. And that so we may gather round about this table, that we may do it in remembrance of him who redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Amen.